right. So here is where we are. Let's turn to this portion, which begins in Numbers, Bamidbar, chapter 19. And it says, as many of them do again, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe and unto Aaron, saying..." Here we're going to find the key word that defines the name of the Parsha, Zot Hukat HaTorah. Zot, these, or this, are the huk, the statutes of the Torah, of the instruction, which Yahuwah has commanded. So it's going to lay out for us one of these, well, in particular, this first one is often called the red heifer, the parah adumah. There's a little bit of Hebrew, might as well learn those words, parah adumah, red heifer. And it's going to talk about this statute concerning the red heifer. Now, this is something I'll point out many, many times. Most of you that have heard me go through the Torah by this time have known that when we get to these kinds of words, I'll almost always at least take note of it. The Torah, of course, literally, I don't like the translation law, because it seems a little bit more legalistic, and then you fall into this whole trap of people saying, "Oh, see, I'm not under the law anymore." Well, do you have a schoolmaster? Do you have an instructor? Would you conclude that your Mashiach, the one that you claim as Mashiach, could be an instructor? Are you under his instruction? Is he worth listening to? Well, that's what the word Torah really means, is instruction. And it includes these other things, these statutes and judgments and commandments. And one of those huchat, in this case, and that's plural in the Hebrew, it's a chuch, singular, statute, has to do with this thing called the red heifer. Now, what I want to do is pause for a second and say, this is, like so many of the parashot, a real interesting one, because it is said to be one of the most perplexing, confusing, and downright controversial in the whole book. There are lots and lots of explanations that are given for this. Most of you probably by now have heard the commentary that's attributed to Solomon, saying, you know, here's the wisest man that ever lived, and he looks at all of these things. Says, you know, basically, a lot of times when you look at the instructions in the Torah, the statutes and the judgments and the commandments, you can understand at least a little bit of why some of these things might be there. Thou shalt not murder. Well, I don't want to be murdered. That makes sense. And so forth. But Solomon, again, is attributed to having said, "I don't understand this red heifer thing." I tell the joke every year. It's a little bit like the old thermos bottle joke where the fella says, how do it work? I don't get it. Keeps hot things hot, cold things cold. How do it know? Well, here is the red heifer. And in general, it has an association with death. We're going to see that that's one of the themes of this parsha, is death. And it also has an association with cleansing from death. There are those that will draw the connection to the Mashiach and say, well, there are aspects of what he did that look a bit like a red heifer. You note that everybody that's associated, this ties back into the joke, with the creation, the making of the ashes, going through this instruction about the red heifer, everybody who deals with it becomes unclean. And yet the whole point of the thing is that it makes clean. Again, how can that be? Seems kind of backwards. Solomon said he didn't understand it. There literally was no obvious logic to it. And then from that, interestingly, he's also attributed as having concluded, well, you know what? Maybe I don't truly understand any of the mitzvot or the mishpatim or the huchat. Why? Because, well, we may think we know why the Creator says, thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not murder, but do we really, truly understand all of it? Maybe not. So maybe, in other words, if we don't understand this one, the bottom line is we don't understand anything. I'm not sure about that. But my point up front here is there certainly are lots of explanations that people have offered over the years. And by the way, that's particularly true. I said this was a perplexing and controversial parsha, because the next chapter is perhaps even a bit worse. It has to do with Moshe and the unfortunate incident at the waters of Meribah, where perhaps, as it was, literally known to be in advance anyway, Moshe made a mistake that cost him the ability to go into the land. Why is that? Well, there's no shortage of explanations there either. I saw somebody at least saying if you go through the various sages, there's probably 20 separate explanations that have been proffered over the years. We'll mention a couple of those when we get to that point. But I guess the other thing that that I'll say by way of introduction is there are certainly lots of pictures in this portion too. Lots of things that, well, the red heifer certainly is a picture of something. We may not have a complete understanding of all the things that it pictures, but no question, it points us in a certain set of directions. Same thing with Moshe. You know, why was he commanded to speak to the rock? Why was it that when he blew that? In what form did that take? And of course, and we're going to see some other things in here too. The kings and the idea of the Edomites. And so many things that are going to appear as themes over and over again in Scripture. Lots of future history being foretold, in other words. So let's get back to the actual Parsha. I'll, as I like to do on Erev Shabbat, try to go through at least an overview of pretty much the whole portion. Here, after Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaks to Moshe and Aaron says, here, these are the statutes, Hukat HaTorah, which Yahuwah has commanded, speak to the children of Israel, tell them there to bring me to bring to you a red heifer with no blemish, upon which has never been a yoke. If you keep track of current events in Israel, I just heard this story the other day. Evidently, there's been another potential candidate for a red heifer that's been shipped to Israel. People are always on the lookout. This red heifer has to be, it says, faultless. The way this is generally being interpreted, I've heard various numbers, but no more than three, depending upon who you listen to, probably not so much as a single hair that's not red on this thing. And, of course, it has to have never been yoked. Give it unto Eleazar. She shall be brought forth outside the camp and slain before his face. Then the priest takes of his blood with the finger. He sprinkles it towards the front of the tent of meeting seven times. And then the whole thing is burned in his sight. Skin, flesh, blood, all of it. He takes cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. He casts it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then he washes his clothes, bathes his flesh in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. But he shall be unclean until the evening. He that burns her, too, he shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his flesh in water, and he, too, is unclean until the evening. So again, all these folks that participate in this ritual of creating the ashes of the red heifer are, in fact, unclean. So the thing that makes other people clean from death makes them unclean. No shortage of irony there. There's a question on the screen about what will they do when they find one today. And the answer, of course, is that this is part of the various things that are involved in setting up and cleansing the priesthood and making an altar and essentially preparing for another, if you will, a temple in Israel. Certainly, my understanding and reading and what most of the folks that are there will say is now we really don't have to have a building. All that's really required is the altar and the cleansing, and it could be done relatively quickly. But the red heifer is one of the elements that's involved in that. So they're essentially accumulating a lot of these pieces, parts, and getting ready so that when the word is given, if you will, it could happen quickly. A man that is clean shall gather up the ashes, takes them outside the camp in a clean place. It's kept for the congregation of the B'nai Israel, the children, for a water of sprinkling, for purification from sin. He that gathers the ashes, the heifer, he too washes his clothes, he's unclean. And, until the evening, and it'll be unto the children of Israel, the stranger that sojourns among them, here's those words again, for a statute forever. Lehuchat Olam. There's that same word, Huchat Olam. He that touches the dead, even a dead man's body, is to be unclean 7 days. And essentially what this says is on the third day and on the seventh day, he purifies himself. If he doesn't do so, he's not clean. Whoever touches the dead, the body of a man that's dead, that soul, if they don't, they don't take care. If they defile the tabernacle, is to be cut off. Because this ashes of the red heifer, the water of purification, of sprinkling, was not dashed against him. He's unclean. It's yet upon him. This is the instruction. Zot HaTorah. says the Hebrew. This, Ha Torah, is the instruction. When a man dies in a tent, everyone that goes in there, everything in the tent is unclean too for 7 days. All the unclean vests, open vessels, are unclean. And the same thing, when someone touches a body and that's been dead in an open field, slain, or one that dies of itself, or even a bone or a grave, is also unclean. This kind of helps to explain why you'll see so many things in Scripture having to do with the Levites and the concern about graves and about touching bones and about being separate from things that are associated with death. The unclean shall take of the ashes of that burning of the purification from sin. The water's put in a vessel. A clean person, this is how the process works, takes hyssop, dips it in water, sprinkles it upon the tent, all the vessels, anything that, or anyone that was involved in this touching, of the dead. The clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean the third and the seventh day, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be clean at evening. But the man that is unclean, and he shall not purify himself, again, it reminds us, he is to be cut off. This, too, is a lechuchat olam, a perpetual statute. It's all about the sprinkling of things with the red heifer. Now, of course, you ask the question, can you be ritually clean in this sense? And the answer is no, because we don't have the red heifer. We don't have the processes. So there is a set of stuff that can't be done, at least not in the way that this talks about here today. There's all the discussion, of course, about other aspects. Has the law been done away with and so forth? And I conclude not. Why? Because it says here, this is a perpetual statute forever. Doesn't say up until Jesus came and did away with it, because he himself said, as you all know, Matthew 5:17, not one yoder tittle, not the smallest part, will pass away till all has been fulfilled, and till heaven and earth pass, and we're certainly not there yet. So on this score, obviously, I would part company by reading the written word exactly as what it says here. There are some things we can't do today, being in exile, but things that still remain statutes forever. And I see the comment on the screen. Third day, seventh day, Yeshua raised after 3 days and three nights, returns on the seventh. How awesome is that? And you're right. The parallels, the pictures there are, in fact, awesome, and they show us a whole lot. And we'll talk about some aspects of that again as we head into this next chapter, 20. But before we do that, I see a question about the temple or just the altar. I think that's a reference to all of this. And again, the way I understand it from people that I know that either live in Hebrew in Israel, or that have been teaching and studying this for longer than I have even, it does not require the building, doesn't require the temple. All that really is required is the preparation of the altar before, for example, sacrifices could begin. Chapter 20, the children of Israel, it says, Bani Israel, even the whole congregation, now why does it say that, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. The people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Well, let me ask this question. Since the last Torah portion, how long has it been? And most of the sages will say it's been 38 years. There's a big gap in here time-wise, because... And Rashi is kind of the primary proponent of looking at the Hebrew. He makes a really good case in the Hebrew. I won't go through the whole thing, but it boils down to when it says this apparently redundant thing, especially if you understand it in the Hebrew, the children of Israel, that's a term we're used to, the Bnei Israel, even the whole congregation, Kol Ha'edah. Kol, of course, means all. Kol Ha'edah came into the wilderness of Zin. Why does it say that? Now, what he's pointing out here is that literally this is a redundancy, which, if you go through the nuances, means that it is all of the people who are going to go into the land. And furthermore, that all of the people who were once part of that congregation, but, well, just as foretold, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, are no longer part of the congregation. In other words, all of those who were judged and who were told, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness, have by now died. We know that Moshe and Aaron are still around. And besides them, that's it. And here it tells us Miriam died and was buried there too. So I mentioned that one of the themes in here has to do with death. We've certainly talked about this idea of the red heifer. And then immediately there's this kind of interesting conjunction. First, it tells us that Miriam has died. That helps to set up at least the emotional context, certainly, for what is going to happen with Moshe. Now, this is probably not that controversial in terms of the perplexing things in the portion. You know, Miriam was older than Moshe. This was the woman whom literally he loved. She was like a sister to him, because she was. She was the older sister that he looked up to. She was a confidant. She was a person that he could always count on. There's a whole lot that's been made of the fact that Miriam literally was the one who danced and probably had a lot to do with bringing the water forth when the people of Israel in the wilderness were thirsty. It's probably hard for us to even completely comprehend just how dramatic her death must have affected Moses. But no doubt it's on his mind, and no doubt it probably had a lot to do with what happens here. And certainly that theme of death, again, pervades this whole portion. Now, in fairness, there's some other discussion about this wording. Another famous sage, the Ramban, Nachmanides, says that kol ha'idah, that wording generally, and Rashi basically points out, now if you read it really, really careful, there's a slight difference here. But anyway, that wording generally also means there's a quarrel at hand. Because anytime we see the whole congregation doing something, it almost always means the whole congregation's fixing to mess up big time. So can't argue with that aspect. But I do think it's probably fair to say Rashi's correct as well, that most everybody who was fixing to die is gone at this point. And that, again, fits this theme of death. Well, anyway, verse 2 says, there's no water for the congregation, no maim. And they assembled themselves together against Moshe and against Aaron, and you'd have thought by now they'd know better than that. The people strove with Moshe, saying, how many times have we heard this now? Would that we had perished when our brother perished before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Why have you brought the assembly of Yahuwah into this wilderness? Oh, woe is me, to die here, we and our cattle. And here you've made us come out of Egypt, Mitzrayim, to bring us unto this evil place. No seed, no figs, pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Now, admittedly, having heard this before, Moshe's probably a little bit on edge. His sister's passed. You gotta understand where the guy's coming from. I don't think it's a great leap to say he's probably a little bit frustrated at this point. What do? They fall upon their faces. The glory of Yahuwah appeared to them, and he spoke. And Yahuwah said to Moses, take your rod, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother. And now here's the key wording here. That word in Hebrew is debar. Speak. Debar, say words. Speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it will give forth. The Hebrew root word there is natan. That's this idea of giving. Literally, the rock is going to make a gift. It will give forth its maim, its water. And you are to bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give that congregation and their cattle drink. We're going to come back to some of the theories about this in just a second. But as I go through here, if nothing else, I'll kind of emphasize a couple of places. We now see the commandment. What are you supposed to do, Moshe? Take your rod, take your brother, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will give forth to you the water so that everybody can drink. Moshe took the rod as he commanded him. Maybe that's the end of the point at which, well, they did gather the assembly together, so far so good. Before the rock, and he said unto them, here it gets a little bit rough. Here's what Moshe said. Hear now, you rebels! Are we to bring forth for you water out of this rock? Got several problems already. We haven't even hit, no pun intended, the real issue here. Hear now, you rebels. Well, there are some sages and some discussions that say, here you go. He's calling the people of Israel rebels. There's a problem right there. And then you got this word, we. well, it's not actually we in the Hebrew, but the conjugation indicates it is not something that they're giving the glory to Yahuwah for doing. It seems to be that they're kind of saying, let's do this. Do we have to bring forth some water for you out of this rock? And in fact, the miracle comes from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and it's the rock that we've already been told. The rock is going to do the giving here, not Moses. Moses lifts up his hand. He smote the rock with his rod. Smote, hit, struck, not once, but twice even. Well, we got two more problems right there. A, he was supposed to speak to it. B, he wasn't supposed to hit it. And C, for crying out loud, he wasn't supposed to hit it twice. Water came forth abundantly, the congregation drank, and their cattle, and now we get the comeuppance. Moshe hears, as Yahuwah speaks to him and to Aaron, because you did not believe in me. Wow. How many times do we hear, oh, yeah, you just believe in Jesus, you get your get-out-of-hell-free card, and when the bus hits you, go straight to heaven, do not pass go, do not collect $200, do not go to hell, don't have to do anything else. Here's Moshe. And he is being told, because you didn't believe in me. Is there a disconnect here somewhere? I think maybe the problem is sometimes our language doesn't quite fill the bill. He certainly believes in Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. I don't think there was ever a time, after that burning bush and some of the early demonstrations when Moshe didn't know full well and believe completely who he was dealing with and who he served. That much is undeniable. So why are we being told here he didn't believe in him? Well, look, you may believe in me, but you didn't believe me enough to do what I said, the way I said to do it. In other words, here the word in the English is to sanctify me, to set me apart in the eyes of the B'nai Israel, the children. Well, that word, the root word there is the Kodesh word. Leha Kodeshni. I think I mispronounced it. Nehuch Dishni. Same root. You didn't do it to me. So, you're not going to bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. These are the waters of Meribah. And that root there, the Meribah, has to do with the idea of strife or contention. Where the children, the B'nai Israel, strove with Yahuwah, he was sanctified in them. Now, we're going to go to the next phase after this. But let's pause for a second and talk about some of the other discussions, some of the things associated with the picture. I've already kind of outlined several of them. Did Moshe and Aaron not give the glory? Clearly. They didn't obey. Clearly. There are a number of ways in which that could certainly have been explained. Maybe all of the above is true. He was supposed to speak to the rock. You'll see some places, and I don't really have a problem with this, where that rock is capitalized. If there's a picture here that's being laid out of Moshe speaking to the rock, you know, the foundation, the bedrock upon which all of Scripture is based. Well, you know, I really don't have a problem with that aspect of the metaphor either. Then he messed up. He was supposed to speak to it, not strike it. And for crying out loud, again, not strike it twice. Did the rock have to get struck once because of the picture? Well, maybe. I am certainly aware of those, and I won't argue with it, that teach that prophetically, maybe, and I'll sometimes joke about it, saying, well, you know, does Yeshua have to come back twice? Are there certain things that maybe didn't fit the original picture? I blame Moshe. It's not that Moshe isn't, something that all of us could aspire to be, even remotely, you know, not fit to loose his shoelaces for most of us. But nevertheless, he was a man. He was fallible. He certainly did make this mistake, and there was a picture here that one way or the other didn't get properly transmitted. I'm gonna point to a couple of things that I've seen in some of the other Hebrew teachings and Midrash, which I think is real interesting. One of the things you will hear frequently talked about is this concept. In Hebrew, it's called kal vekomer. Kal vechomer. And it's a principle. Paul, Shaul, uses it a lot. Light to heavy. is the way that's rendered. In other words, I've seen this before. And if this is true, how much more so this? In other words, if something is light, and it's true for that, well, if something is heavy, then how much more is it true for that? So it's a very, very common Hebrew metaphor. And the way Rashi, who's credited with the original teaching with respect to Moshe here, explains it as this. If a rock, if even a rock, for crying out loud, responds when Yah asks it to give water, well, then how much more so? If a rock, how much more so us? Rock doesn't have what you'd call much in the way of free will or even ability to do too many things. Here it gives forth its water. Then we ought to be able, light and heavy, to do no less. It's been pointed out, look, time-wise, we know where we're at. We're at the point where the people, the children of Israel, are fixing to go into the land. This is a whole new paradigm that they're going to enter. They've been eating manna. They've been walking in the wilderness. The presence, the very spirit, the ruach, the cloud by day, fire by night, has been dwelling among them. They haven't had to work. Their shoes haven't worn out, and so forth and so on. That's getting ready to change. They've been seeing miracles on a daily basis. Well, now they're going to have a land flowing with milk and honey, but things are going to change. And there's a picture here that is helping, at least was supposed to help Moses, had you done it right, to lead them into that transition. There was something about the rock, in other words, that they were supposed to see. They're supposed to sanctify Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the eyes of the children of Israel. That was the point. That's what we're told. Didn't happen right. Now, here's the line that I saw from one of the a well-known rabbi. It's David Foreman. I like David Foreman. He says this. Now, I'm going to take it a little bit out of context, but I think you'll find the quote interesting. He, after his introduction and discussion and talking about this week's portion, says, Moshe did not allow the rock to teach its lesson. Let me try that again. Moshe did not allow the rock to teach its lesson. There was a lesson the rock was supposed to teach the people of Israel. And I think, isn't that neat? There's a lot of ways we can look at this metaphor, aren't there? And there's a whole lot of people today that won't allow the rock to teach his lesson. You can slice that seven ways to Sunday, ha-ha, pun intended, and come up with the fact that there are a lot of things about the picture that have been distorted. A lot of things that we've been mistaught about. When all is said and done, though, the thing that, regardless of which one of these explanations you want to pick at, or all of them, there's one other thing that's very much true. Obviously, Moshe did not go into the land. Most of us would say, gee, if there was ever a guy that you'd think was deserving, look at what he's done for the children of Israel. Look at his years of service. He probably was deserving, and yet the king of the universe said no. And Moshe accepted that fate. We're going to see that in a few more Torah portions. The line that I will apply to this, and it applies to all of us, and it certainly is a caution. I'll point out, teachers are held to a higher standard. Moshe, one of the greatest teachers, some would even say the greatest, but others might dispute that. In any case, an absolutely incredible teacher. He brought the instruction. To whom much is given, said the other most important teacher of all time, much is expected. Of course, he was quoting scripture too. To whom much is given, much is expected. Those who have been literally sitting and learning and speaking with the Almighty and understand his Torah, to whom much is given, much is expected. It's something we need to bear in mind. Okay, well, that was a major internet interruption, so I hope now we're back on track, and let's pick up where we hopefully left off. where I was at when we got so rudely interrupted had to do with Moshe and the fact that there's lots and lots of explanations for what went wrong. Real brief recap. He was supposed to speak to the rock so that the rock would give forth its water. If the rock even responds when Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh asks it, then we should do no less. The heavy and the light, or the light and the heavy thing, Val, Kal ve-Chomer. If this, how much more so this? If a rock can do it, we ought to be able to. We ought to be able to walk in obedience. Moshe certainly knew better. His sister had passed. No doubt he was a little bit raw emotionally and on his own. Previous times, although he had dealt with rocks and water before, Miriam was there. This time she's not. He was told to speak to the rock. He had, in fact, struck it once before. But this time he was not supposed to strike it. Nevertheless, he did, and not only did he strike it once, he did it twice. He called the people of Israel, you rebels, and then he took credit for a miracle that, the rock had at least as much to do with it as he did, and the rock arguably did its part a little bit better. Too much is given, much is expected. Moshe literally should have known better. Again, it cost him big time. But the lesson for us is multifold. If Moshe... Well, shouldn't we at least strive to try to do some of those things the best we can? And of course, since Yeshua said not one yod or tittle ever passed away because heaven and earth still exist, we need to be looking at that too. All right, let's close through the last part of this. We got one more chapter, actually a little over a chapter, that has to do with this journey. He sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, the Edomites. Now, what we're going to see here is a foreshadowing, a picture of things to come. We kind of know how this is going to come out here. He says, tell him, your brother Israel says, you know all the travail that's befallen us. It's been a tough time, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We dwelt in Egypt a long time. They dealt ill with us and our fathers. When we cried out to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he heard our voice, sent a messenger, Malak. He brought us forth out of Egypt. Behold, here we are in Kadesh, a city on your southern border. The utmost of your border. Let us pass, I pray you, through the land. We won't go through your fields or your vineyards. We won't drink your water. We'll just go along the king's highway. We won't go to the right or to the left until we've passed your border. What does Edom say to him? No way. You're not to pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And in here again, the children of Israel said, we'll go up by the highway. If we drink your water, your cattle, we'll give you the price. We'll pay for it. Just let us pass through on our feet. There's no harm to you. You shall not pass through. Edom came out against him with many people and a strong hand, refusing to give Israel passage through the border. So Israel turned away. Again, that too marks a continuing strife, like Meribah. They journeyed from Kadesh. The whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to Moshe and Aram there by the border of the land of Edom, and he said, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. He is not going to enter into the land that I've given the children because you've rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, bring them up to the mountain, Mount Hor, Har Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments, put him on Eleazar, his son, and he shall be gathered to his people and die there. Moshe did as he commanded. They went up in the sight of the congregation, stripped Aaron of his garments, put him on Eleazar, and Aaron died on the top of the mountain, and Moshe and Eleazar alone came down. And when the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they wept for 30 days, even Kol Beit Israel, even all the house of Israel. And then in chapter 21, we hear about the battle. The Canaanites, king of Arad, who dwelt in the south, heard Israel came, and he fought against Israel. It took some of them captive. Israel vowed a vow to Yahuwah, said, if you'll indeed deliver this people, then I will utterly destroy their cities. So Yahuwah hearkened, Shema, to the voice of Israel. He delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. The name of that place was called Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way to the Red Sea, to literally go around the land of Edom. The soul of the people became impatient because it was a long way. Yahuwah spoke I'm sorry, the people spoke against Elohim and against Moses. And once again, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and our soul loathes this contemptible, worthless light, is how some renderings say it, bread. So Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh sent fiery serpents, seraphim. And there's a play on words here in the Hebrew. It's Hanashim Haseraphim. Hanashim Haseraphim. Coppery, fiery serpents. They bit people. Many of them died. And here they're basically told, make a serpent of brass. Set it up on a pole. Those people who will look upon that will live. Another picture, isn't it? And by the way, this is one that we'll see in the future becomes an idol. They evidently remember the serpent on the pole. They forget the message. It becomes an idol. They journeyed from Oboth, and they pitched at Ihe-Abarim in the wilderness in front of Moab towards the rising sun. There they journeyed, and they pitched in the valley of Zered, and they journeyed several other places along the way. Arnon, the border between Moab and the Amorites. And then they went to Beer. That's the well whereof Yahuwah said to Moshe, gather the people together, I'll give them water. Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing you unto it. The well which the princes delved with the scepter and with their staves, from the wilderness to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, from Bamoth to the valley that is the field of Moab, by the top of Pisgah, which looks down upon the desert. Israel now sends messengers unto two more kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let us pass through. Sihon wouldn't let him come, so Israel smote him with the edge of the sword. They got his land from Arnon till the Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon. Israel took all these cities. And then we find out there's another king too, Og of Bashan, famous. This is the big dude who is almost certainly a descendant of the giants. Israel, Moshe, sent to spy out Yazer. They took the towns, drove out the Amorites. Then they went up by way of Bashan. Og, king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people. Battle at Edrei. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, do not fear him, for I've delivered him into your hand and all of his people and his land. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So they smote him and his sons and all his people. There was nothing left of him remaining. And then they possessed his land. All these things, again, are pictures of things that were prophesied. And they are things that we're going to see and remember throughout Scripture. Be reminded of a number of times. The portion actually ends with the first verse of what most American Bibles or English Bibles would call chapter 22. And the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, journeyed. They pitched in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, at Jericho. And there ends this portion tonight. Again, lots of lessons, lots of pictures, no shortage of controversy or even things that are perplexing. And I guess that's interesting. I actually kind of like these portions where we see more questions than answers. And I think we're at a time when we can look at these things, read them, and study them. If anything, this is one of the portions that indicates how important it is to just continue. Read through your scriptures. Read it over and over again. And each cycle through, perhaps the picture becomes a little bit more clear. I do believe as well that there are other things when it comes to pictures and metaphors and, parables, if you will, that we in lots of cases, and we'll talk about this when we get to the news in a few minutes, we see being played out before our eyes. If we've studied these things and seen these things and seen this history and seen these kings and seen the things that the people of Israel did wrong and even the great folks and teachers like Moshe got right and also got wrong, it helps. Even if we sometimes can't put our finger exactly on what the lesson is, we'll begin to see the parallels, and all of that helps. So may it be so. Abba, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And let us learn the things out of this portion that you would have us learn, and know, that we might do the things you would have us do. This we ask in your name. Hallelujah.